Just a couple of weeks ago at the, actually it was February 20th, I don't know, it was Sunday night, I don't know if any of you were watching TV, but if you happen to be watching TV, you would have seen on ESPN, they had an absolute classic of a matchup. It was the 25th anniversary of the Miracle on Ice. Does anybody remember the Miracle on Ice? Keith, did you watch the Miracle on Ice?
Did
you? Michael's a Canadian, though he was old enough, he... I'm sure wasn't that interested. Was Canada even around? Yeah, that hurts, doesn't it? That's not Katarina Vitt. No, that's not. Not Oksana Bayul or anybody else by that name. You guys crack me up. What kind of a church is this? Anyway, this the Miracle on Ice is... For those of you who weren't around, weren't old enough to see it, they do have a movie that has come out. Kurt Russell plays Herb Brooks, the coach of the team, the USA team. But this itself has been debated probably amongst many analysts, but it's really rated up there as far as the greatest sports achievement in U.S. history. Probably most would put it at number one. But it celebrates an amazing achievement. Just let me set the stage for you for a moment, for those of you who've not heard of this or are confused that it might be figure skating. It's not. They're wearing pads. 1980, Lake Placid, the 13th Winter Olympics. You have the underdog USA team. Really didn't even have a chance to get into the medal round itself. A great underdog. And you had in the silver, or not for the silver medal, excuse me, for the semifinal game, you have the United States who has made it, beating teams that they shouldn't have beat, Czechoslovakia, just one of them that they should have lost to. They make it to the semifinal game against the Russians, the Soviet Union. And this team has not been beaten since 1964. Okay, their goalie is unstoppable. Their team is just amazing. And there's just no shot that the U.S. has at beating this team. It's really a David versus Goliath situation. That's the game itself. But what you really have to understand is the context that surrounds this game. And really the enormity of the game itself can only be placed against the backdrop of what's going on in the world around. These are times of real uncertainty. As far as the United States is concerned, these are polarizing kind of times. The Vietnam War had just ended. We were pulling out troops 1974, 1975. And what you have followed by that is a recession. You have an oil embargo against the Middle East. And as a result, you have long gas lines. Keith, Betty, you probably remember some of those things. Maybe the grandparents. I don't. But nevertheless, they were in existence. Not only that, but you have this huge Cold War that's been going on since World War II. And it's been tumultuous, to say the least. You have this nuclear arms buildup by the Soviet Union, the United States, too, vying to become the world's superpower. You have a great deal of uncertainty. I can remember it was about 1984, and I was scared as a child that knowing, even at the age of 8, that nuclear weapons were pointed at the United States of America by the Soviet Union. I feared the Soviet Union. We live in a day and age right now where it's not a big deal. Now we feared terrorism from the Middle East. Times have changed. The world has changed, but not at this time. Also, you had the Iranian hostage crisis where... several Iranian students stormed the U.S. embassy in Iran and took 120 or some odd people hostage. Again, very difficult times, times in which the nation really struggled to recognize its identity, times in which the nation struggled to have pride. And yet here you have this hockey game, the United States against the bruising, crushing Russian force. Unlikely heroes, very much unlikely heroes, against all odds. But this picture illustrates, as you can see, a miraculous victory. A stunning victory, a stunning upset. I'm going to spoil it for those that haven't seen it. The United States wins the game 4-3. It is an absolute miracle of a game. But nevertheless, it's something that, again, is almost a catalyst for the rest of the country. It kind of catapults us and pushes us ahead as far as the mentality, the change in direction that we needed to go. it really, in many aspects, kind of crystallized into this one game. It really said a great deal about the nation as a whole and the direction in which it was heading. And as the team prevailed, in many ways, it saved the nation by restoring some much needed dignity and some much needed respect. Catch it sometimes. Catch the movie if you can. It's very good. But turn to Judges chapter 6. I'm going to use that kind of as a backdrop to illustrate what we've talked about. We're in kind of a two-part series on Gideon here. Joel started the series last week. And we're talking about Gideon being an unlikely hero. And I use this this illustration to show you that the United States team was an unlikely team. Again, all bets were going towards the Soviet Union. All bets were certainly not going in any direction for the United States of America to be successful, let alone to make it to the medal round, as I said earlier. But it's interesting to note the parallel between this story, this illustration, and the one that we find here in Judges chapter 6 and Gideon. Again, these are times, just like the ones I've mentioned. You have times of uncertainty, times of crisis, times that are trying people's allegiance, people's patience, people's energies. You have a national identity that is very much at stake. And God raises up a most unlikely hero in Gideon. Now we look at Gideon. For those of you who were here last week, we see Gideon and we go, man, this guy certainly is not a candidate for leadership. All right, Joel brought that out. In fact, of the other people that we've looked at so far, the other judges, we wouldn't say that any of them were really candidates for leadership. All of them in some respect or another, whether it's Ehud, whose right arm was not functioning correctly, so he had to use his left, or whether it was Othniel, who was probably 97 years old. These are people that, again, are very unlikely in our minds. And so, again, as we encounter the Word of God, we see this very clearly, and Joel did a nice job last week of pointing those things out. But Gideon's an unlikely hero for a couple reasons that I picked out. There are certainly more. But he lacks courage. Certainly, if I wanted somebody in charge, if I was looking for a leader, I would want someone who's courageous. Chapter 6, verse 13 lays this out just by review. Gideon said, after the Lord had appeared to him, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? Why are we experiencing this oppression from the Midianites? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Again, I mean, a very depressed kind of spirit, a very discouraged individual, one I would certainly not choose to be a leader. But not only do you have Gideon who lacks courage, but you have one who lacks adequacy, lacks significance. Verse 15, God says, the angel of the Lord, says, "Go, verse 14, in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" Verse 15, he said to him, "Oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." The least in my father's house. And one of the wonderful things, for any of those who are students of the Word of God, and we should all be, obviously, is that God takes the wisdom of the world and he throws it upside down. He absolutely throws it on its head. And it's amazing to see this throughout Scripture. In the world, these two things here, lacking courage, lacking adequacy, these spell certain failure. In the heavens, however, these and others like them are just the characteristics necessary for God to work. Now think about that. Again, these spell doom. Okay? Not a candidate for leadership whatsoever. For God, this is just what God requires to do amazing things. Just what God requires to do amazing things. The world's wisdom, the world would say, and instill in each one of us a sense of self-confidence. I struggle with confidence. I struggle. I battle between the world's mentality of confidence and God's confidence. I feel like I'm battling this constantly. There's a sense in which I try to adopt this. Yeah, I can do it. This is me. Hey, it's all about me. Of course I can do it. I've been doing this for a while. Whatever it is, I can achieve. I can have success. And those are the times I fail. Those are the times when I feel like I've got enough ability on my own to achieve, I don't. It's the times where I'm weak, it's the times where I feel totally unable, totally inept in many respects, that I thrive, that I succeed and have success. And It's amazing that the world is instilling this kind of self-confidence, and God is trying to tear that down. God is trying to not bolster your self-confidence. God is trying to bolster your dependence, your God confidence. That's what God is in the process of doing. And it's interesting as we come into contact with adversity in life, how God is doing that, how He's tearing that down and trying to instill and infuse Himself, His way, His plan, His purpose and pattern into your life in order that you would be dependent on Him. I think of the person of dependence as far as the world is concerned, and it's an absolutely sorry sight. Gideon is a sorry sight in the eyes of the world. I mean, really, when I look at Judges 6 and I try to adopt for a moment a worldly perspective, and that's not too difficult sometimes, I look at Gideon and I go, man, what a loser. With a capital L. And again, what we see, though, is the fact that God sees not a loser, but He sees a gem for His use. An absolute gem for His use. He sees an individual that he can fashion, He can shape, He can form. One who realizes his inadequacy. One who realizes he has no courage in himself, and God can take that and use it in miraculous and wonderful ways for His glory and for His greatness. I asked Scott if I could use his permission for just a moment to illustrate. Scott is one who I think excels, and for those that know him, excels at taking things, by permission, around the city of Dubuque that others have discarded, thrown in the trash or whatever. Now, these are things that, again, have been perfectly right for Scott to do. We won't get into that now. He has taken these items, and if you've seen his shed, I don't know if you've been over to his house, but his shed is amazing. And Scott, what did you spend, $500 on that shed? There's more than $500 worth of stuff in that shed. Thousands of dollars went into that shed. And yet Scott has taken these items that have been thrown out by the world, and he has turned them into some pretty neat and useful things. Really neat and useful things. And so, again, the illustration fits me in the sense that the world has cast off these individuals who are inadequate, who are not courageous, who are less than what they ideally should be. And yet God has taken these individuals and catapulted these individuals to positions of greatness and use for God. And it's a fantastic lesson that we learn in the story of Gideon as it unfolds from chapter 6 into the chapters we'll look at. God is in the business of using the unlikely. He's in the business of using the unlikely. Again, for those that know, for those that have studied God's Word, we're accustomed to the fact that He does. He constantly uses that which would seem absolutely illogical, that which would seem irrational, that which would seem absolutely unlikely. God is oftentimes behind it. Does that mean that God enjoys chaos? Does God enjoy disorder? No. But God, again, loves to baffle the wisdom of this world. He loves to, again, turn it upside down and change the minds and wreck the wisdom of those who think they know better. Here's a few examples. He takes a Jewish slave in Egypt named Joseph. He catapults him to the second highest in command in all the land, in all the world for that matter. What else does he do? You know the story well. He takes a shepherd boy, a sling and a promise. That's all he has. A sling and a promise. Probably no more than 14, 15 years old against an absolute giant of a man, Goliath. There's no chance, no way. Again, we know these stories well. One that I love. He takes 11 uneducated men and some women in Acts chapter 4. This is the start of the church. These are individuals who should not be in any way in authority or in charge. Why? They don't have the degree. They don't have the credentials to back it up. Other than the fact that they were with Christ Himself. And it's so amazing to see what these individuals do that by the time we get to Acts chapter 4 and even in previous chapters, the Sanhedrin is absolutely baffled by the fact that these people are uneducated. That these people have no amazing degrees from certain schools in the area. Their wisdom is profound. Their intellect is profound. And again, God uses these individuals. Why? Because they're in a position of use for Him. Because they're in a position of dependence upon Him. And I love it. I love the fact that God specializes in using these individuals. I love the fact that he specializes in using weakness in order to show his power and greatness. That great verse in 2 Corinthians 12, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Indeed it is, in every way. I found that so true in my own life. God takes those that are insufficient. God takes those that are weak, those that are incapable, but whose confidence is in God, and he uses them for his glory. If that's you this morning, good. Good. That's the right place to be. If that's you this morning, if you struggle to find some sense of confidence in yourself, good. It's not there anyway. It's not there at all. If you struggle to find in yourself ability or if you're struggling with personal achievement or whatnot, you're not a candidate for God's use. A person of dependence is a candidate for God's use. And so as we go through and we look at Judges chapter 7, we see not only an unlikely person used for God's use in Gideon, but we see an unlikely method as it unfolds in chapter 7. Joshua chapter 5 comes so readily to mind. KT gave this message some time ago, how God uses unlikely methods. KT, do you recall the situation in Joshua chapter 5? Absolutely. Made no sense. And in fact, before the Israelites, or just as the Israelites had crossed the Jordan, it says the hearts of the Amorites, the people west of the Jordan, were melting. You know, here's a prime opportunity that KT brought up where the people are just absolutely living in fear of this group of individuals, 2 million strong. And what does God do? He has them circumcised. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Again, not a method that you would employ at that time. Chapter 7 is another case in point of a very unlikely method that is employed by God himself. Back to chapter 6, as we see this plan begin to unfold in this chapter, don't be surprised. In chapter 6, what we see in verses, I believe, 34 and 35, we see this test that God brings. And the first test is one of faithfulness. Now, Israel has mustered an army of 32,000 by the Spirit of the Lord, chapter 6, verse 34. The Spirit of the Lord, rather, came upon Gideon. He blew the trumpet and gathered the Abiezrites behind him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. 32,000 people. Still not an army big enough to fight against the Midianites. About 135,000 strong. Okay, not enough. But what's God's method? What's his approach? Very interesting. He takes the 32,000 faithful individuals, and we read here in chapter 7, in verse 2, and the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many, what? Too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. That makes no sense. You can imagine Gideon as he's trying to rationalize this. Now hold on a second. We're pretty sure that they've got upwards of 135,000. We've got 32,000. How is it that there are too many men on my side? Makes no sense, right? As we continue on, now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned. 10,000 remained. It's so interesting to note that I don't know, I've never seen it anywhere else in the history of the world or any documentation of any kind. Perhaps there is some in historical record. I have no understanding whatsoever of any other army that is allowed to disband individuals that are allowed to leave because they're scared. You know of any army that does that? Hey, if you're standing there and things look really frightful, and boy, the prospect of going up against a group of people like this, an army like this, is just too scary. You can leave. You can go back to your tents. Go home. Go back to your wife and your kids. It doesn't make any sense. 22,000 said, yeah, that's us. We're out of here. See you later. You know, not a chance. No way. Initially faithful. But again, Deuteronomy 20 stipulates it. If you're scared, you can go. All right, obviously, that says implications for the army itself. You don't want a bunch of scaredy cats running around in the army, you know, freaking people out. Okay, so 22,000 people leave. So what? You have 10,000 fearless individuals who are left. And it says there, verse 4, but the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Oh, my goodness, you got to be kidding me. We had 32,000 people. Well, that wasn't even scratching the surface. We're down to 10,000 and we still have too many? Come on, God. I mean, think, would you? This doesn't make any sense whatsoever. The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water and I will test them. Verse 5. So he brought them down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down to his knees to drink. Verse 6, and the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. Now the significance here of this third test, the test of fervency here, the test of passion, the test of enthusiasm, those who are ardent, is one in which seems kind of odd, but when you think about it, when you understand the situation, those individuals who stooped down on the ground to get a drink of water were not prepared. They were not prepared for the enemy to come. It's somehow their thirst and everything else, their other situation, their other circumstances took charge, took priority, and they were not ready. The 300 men stood up with water in their hands and lapped, looking around, prepared, ready. And those are the ones that God chose. These were the ones who were set to go, enthusiastic and ready. Those are the three tests given. So here's the army, an unlikely method. God's plan, let's take it from 32,000 down to 300 people. Again, doesn't make any sense whatsoever. Why does God do this? I left out a verse. I didn't read it. It says it right there in the chapter. What was God's purpose in doing this?
So that he will receive all his glory.
Exactly. Exactly. Pretty key that we understand that, right? The purpose is not that he wants to in any way bring defeat. He doesn't want Israel taking the glory for themselves. God does not share and is not interested in any way in sharing his glory with another. He is interested in only himself. Boy, that sounds selfish. He's God. He can have whatever he wants, and he deserves it all. And the glory he wants is for himself, and he is going to show himself quite gloriously as this chapter again unfolds. Something that I read that was pretty interesting, a quote, "You can't be too small for God, but you can be too big." It's so true, isn't it? You can't be too small for God. I used to love the story of a guy by the name of Jimmy Small. Such an interesting name that was fitting this story. KT remembers it probably from our spiritual disciplines book that we had to read through at Emmaus. Here was a guy that was that passed out bulletins at church every Sunday. I mean, here was a guy that was unheralded in the background of life, had nothing really going for him, had been beat up several times, had a really a miserable existence. I mean, even his name. What kind of a name is that? You know, it still worked to keep him kind of unheralded in the background. But the fact is that this author, Dr. Whitney, brings out the fact that he had noticed that this guy was faithful every week to be there passing out bulletins. And he always had a smile. He couldn't even talk. He'd been beat up. His life had been wrecked in so many different ways. He couldn't even talk to people, couldn't communicate. But he communicated through a smile. And that in Dr. Whitney's perspective, was exactly what God used to impact the lives of those that walked into that church. And people did. People gave testimony after testimony to the impact of that kind of ministry. And so again, if you want credit, God can't use you. If you're looking to give the glory to God, God can do some fantastic things. If you're too small, God can do some fantastic things. Be small. Be like Jimmy Small. God's assurance. He's got a plan. He's got some assurance. In verse 9, very interesting what occurs here. It happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, "Arise," this is to Gideon here, "go down to the camp, for I have delivered into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp, go with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterwards your hand shall be strengthened, and go against the camp." So they go down to the camp. Verse 12, "Now the Midianites, the Amalekites, all the people of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts," hyperbole used here, "and their camels without number, and the sand of the seashore, hello, say that 10 times, in multitude." Absolutely amazing. Again, the great strength of this army. Verse 13, "And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, 'I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian.'" What? You can imagine the guy next to him. It came to a tent, struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. Hey, go back to bed. That is the weirdest thing I have ever heard. But isn't it amazing? Here's Gideon again. Gideon, our man who struggles with faith, right? He lays out his fleeces. "God, you really promise me that this is going to happen?" And God says, "Gideon, go down. But you know what? If you're still afraid, I'm going to show you something pretty amazing." And here's God, His sovereignty. He gives this individual a dream about a barley loaf, signifying the fact that there was nothing in the land of Canaan that the Israelites possessed. The only thing it possessed was the poorest quality of any kind of food, and that being barley. Here's this barley loaf that comes tumbling in, smashing down tents. Right? Pretty wacky. Not only does he give this individual a dream, but verse 14, "Then his companion answered and said," check out God's sovereignty here, "this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp." Imagine that. Isn't God awesome? Isn't he great? I mean, think of the times in life where you have been absolutely fearful about an upcoming decision, about an upcoming transition in life. And God has done something to show you so clearly in the transition or just before it the fact that you can absolutely trust in His promise. He doesn't do it every time. There are times we don't figure things out till after the fact. But sometimes God will do absolutely amazing things through His sovereignty and show us wonderful things about the process we're in and show us for sure it's going to happen. When we moved here from Colorado, I thought it was the worst decision we had ever made. Here I turned down a great job teaching in a Christian school to come back and what? Work at Menards. Great. Fantastic. Well, I'll put Robin through school. Maybe God will have something after that. But no, lo and behold, through some weird situations and through a phone call that was designed for Robin, intended for Robin, that actually I picked up, Jen Dreyer on the phone saying they need somebody over at Tri-State. Great. Fantastic. I'll give the school a call. Next thing you know, I'm over there for 4 hours interviewing with Mrs. Thorne. I knew the moment I got word from Jen and the moment I talked to Mrs. Thorne was going to come in for an interview, I had the job. I knew it. It was so clear to me. I saw it. It's almost like you could step outside yourself for a moment. Look at the process that God had taken you down and see. He was leading every step of the way. I doubted it. I struggled with faith at times, but it was so clear. And here was a point in my life where I was so afraid that we had made a terrible decision. And God in a moment said, "This is exactly where I want you to be." And I didn't even feel like my faith was where it should be. Small as a mustard seed. And God did some fantastic things. And gave me 5 wonderful years at Tri-State. That's what God does with Gideon here. Gives him tremendous assurance. What's the result? The same result I had driving home from that appointment that Friday afternoon. And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped. He worshipped God. And that's the response we need to have. When God does amazing things, when God shows us Himself in very real ways and answers prayer, we need to respond in worship. We need to respond with hearts that are thankful. There are times in my life I'm praying for things God answers and I go, "Yeah, okay, great." But do I respond in worship, in true thanksgiving and adoration of the God who has given so much? That needs to be our response. God gives Gideon some great assurance. What happens? We have a great victory that's accomplished here. Let's skip down to verse 19. So Gideon, the 300 men, let me back up for a little more context here. Verse 16. He divided the 300 men into 3 companies. He put a trumpet into every man's hand, empty pitchers, torches inside the pitchers. That makes a lot of sense. Verse 17. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, verse 18, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side and the whole camp and say, of the whole camp and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Verse 19, so Gideon and 300 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. This is about 10:30 at night. Just as they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for the blowing, and they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And every man stood in his place all around the camp. And the whole army ran and cried out and fled. Man, this is amazing. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. Amazing stuff that occurs here. You can imagine Gideon the night before thinking, oh, I got 300 men. How am I going to sleep on this? There's no way. Okay, let's give them some torches. Let's give them some horns. Let's give them some pots. Yeah, that's good. We'll put those in their hands and we'll send them up against 135,000. Now what you do, you take the pot, you put it over the torch, right? It's nice and dark. All of a sudden, we're going to take the pots off the torches. We're going to do some yelling. We're going to break the pots. And everybody's going to go around screaming and yelling at each other in the camp and killing each other. It's going to be a fantastic sight to see. And that's exactly what happens in the midst of this chaos. People yelling and who knows what else happened for God to supply this victory. People turn on each other and they're like, just stabbing each other. You know, can you imagine? It's like blinking out there, you know, just not looking at anything, just cutting people down. It's nuts. And I mean, it's, I can't imagine. It would probably be on America's Funniest Home Videos if we had the technology back then to see it. But it's amazing how, again, God accomplishes this. And you got to see, think these individuals are standing. They're not even fighting. They're watching these guys fight. It's comic. Absolutely comic. And again, the Lord provides just a tremendous victory over these 135,000. Well, as the story continues to unfold, and we need to move along here, God gives the victory, but there's a chase that needs to happen with some kings. We move into chapter 8, and as much as things are going well, and Gideon and his group is continuing to attack and chase down those individuals that have fled, I think they wipe out about 120,000, so there are about 15,000 individuals left, or I'm sorry, 120,000 wipe themselves out. But nevertheless, Judges chapter 8, things are going well, success seems to be imminent. A likely attack occurs. In chapter 7, Israel's opponent is obvious. It's the Midianites. Now, the enemy himself, Satan, is probably very much in the midst and working with the Midianites to accomplish his goal of destruction. He's cunning, he's deceptive, he's involved, he's the prince of the power of the air. He's in charge as far as this world is concerned. But it's interesting about him, even though he may present us with some fairly obvious adversity in life, for the most part, there is a lot of deceptiveness. There is a lot of work that he does behind the scenes. We understand this. As far as his obvious work is concerned, it might be an unsaved coworker who is very hostile towards the gospel. Perhaps it's some government law that's been enacted that supplants the truth and authority of Scripture. We live in a day and age where the law protects evil and destroys good. But I find myself shaking my head in disgust when I see these things on the news or when I see these attacks that come and really know that Satan is behind them. I shake my head in disgust and I think to myself, why is this surprising? Why is this shocking at all? I mean, isn't this what we should expect? He does this. This is his job. This is his task to destroy. And when the adversity, when the destruction, when the challenges that Satan has for you, when they fail to be your downfall, watch out. Watch out. He's crafty, and he may employ another more subtle method one that you haven't even thought of, one that you can't even imagine that he would use. And this I call the likely method, which sounds a little interesting. The reason is because we should know our foe. We have a great deal of historical record as far as Scripture is concerned that gives us an understanding of the pattern in which Satan works. He's classic. He uses the methods that he's used in times of old. And also Scripture says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that we are not ignorant of his schemes. We shouldn't be ignorant of his schemes whatsoever. I know sometimes they're difficult. But again, it should not surprise us the methods and the strategies that he uses. And if he can't hit you with his fiery darts head on, watch out. If he can't shove corruption, if he can't shove sin through your front door, he'll go around back. And if he can't get you through the world, he'll try and get you through the church. I think this chapter is a great parallel with what happens in Acts. Here in the early church, you have a great deal of success. Where's the pressure? Where's the persecution coming from? Where's the challenge coming from? Outside, isn't it? It's coming from those not inside the church. It's coming from those on the outside of the church. It's the pressure that comes on the people from the Sanhedrin. Okay, from the Romans, from other individuals around. You get to Acts chapter 5 and what happens? Ananias and Sapphira. Satan realized, I can't get these people this way. They're too strong. They've got an amazing God on their side. You know what I'll do? I'll infiltrate. I'll get into them. I'll get into their group. I'll start to do things with different individuals. So he takes a lie by Ananias and Sapphira. Now the church is amazingly held together. God does some amazing things in the midst, right? With this sin. But Satan loves to do this. He's a master at it. And he'll take and he'll infiltrate and he'll use different methods that sometimes are obvious, but if those don't work, he's coming around back and he's coming inside. And I can't believe that in my life, JP mentioned earlier the fact that we don't experience persecution in this country the way that China does. Why? The obstacles, the adversity is obvious. The communist government wants them destroyed. What does that do? It brings people together. In this country, we don't have anything like that, not yet. So what do? We create our own fights. We got to have something going on, right? And so what happens? The persecution that you experience, that I experience, that oftentimes your persecution is a result of me, sadly enough, that stuff comes from within our own ranks. It shouldn't be. It must not be. And Satan loves to do that. So what does he do in Judges chapter 8? A few things. Here's Gideon. Gotta love him. The men of Ephraim said to him, why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight against the Midians, or with the Midianites? And they reprimanded him sharply. Now the Ephraimites, you have to understand, historically, this is the tribe from which Joshua came. They were front and center in many respects, okay? They were a military powerhouse. Why did you not ask for us? I mean, what's the deal here? You're going to take all the glory, you're going to get all the credit, what about us? Check out the response. So he said to them, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. Again, a soft word turns away wrath, doesn't it? Here's Gideon. He understands the unity. He understands the fact that there is disunity that is about to occur with the Ephraimites, right? They wanted glory. They wanted prestige. They wanted a chance to really be victorious and share the splendor of all this. They got a great chance. They killed a couple princes. And what Gideon says is, he says, you know what? Hey, what have I done in comparison? You guys are great. You're fantastic. You've done amazing things. I haven't done much. Isn't that great? He turns it around. For the sake of unity, that's what he thinks is important. He knows it's important. You know, when you come into contact with individuals that are all uppity and about themselves and about the work that God has for them, great, fantastic. Encourage them. Okay? Keep the unity. Stress the unity. It's very difficult. Sometimes you have to really fake it. Okay? But it's very important. And what Gideon does is a good lesson to us. Here's the opportunity. There's the attack. Gideon realizes it's time for some real unity. Well, what else occurs? Succoth and Penuel, very interesting names. Verse 5, Then he said to the men of Succoth, he's again chasing after these Midianites, please give us loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian. And the leaders of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand, that we should give you bread for your army? Okay. So Gideon said, for this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. Verse 8, then he went up from there to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. So he spoke to the men of Penuel, saying, when I come back down, or when I come down in peace, I will tear down this tower. So on and so forth. Here you see a great time for, not unity, disunity. You have a great deal of empty kind of, as I said here, religiosity amongst these groups of people on the east. Maybe have the form, but no substance. It's not there. And Scripture calls us at times to be not unified, but disunified. For the sake of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 11 talks about that fact. It's needed to keep the purity. Gideon recognizes this. On one hand, it's time for unity. This is very important here with the Ephraimites. On another hand, you guys are phonies. You're fake. And there's no unity that can be had here. And as a result, some judgment comes upon these people. Lastly here, the likely attack. Ephraim's complaints, you have these two cities, and you have, verse 22, Israel's failure to recognize their true source of success. After this is all accomplished, and I'm moving forward here for the sake of time, verse 22, the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. What's wrong with this? I mean, it sounds good, doesn't it? And Gideon, you've done such a fantastic job. We'd love you to be in charge. George Washington, you've done such a fantastic job. Be our king. I'll preside. I'll be your president. Israel was to be not a monarchy, a theocracy. God had designed this to be a theocracy. God was king. And here is Israel again. Gosh, don't you guys get the point? God has done the victory. God has given the assurance. God has brought us where we are today. He's the king. Recognize him. What they wanted to set up was a dynasty. You reign, then your son will reign, then your grandson, so on and so forth. You take charge. No, you're missing the boat. You're missing the point. That's not what God has designed. And so again, you have a very subtle kind of method that's used here. A very likely attack. Sounds great. Yeah, why shouldn't I be king? I've done some pretty fantastic things, right? Again, got to be very careful. Well, if it ended right there, and I wish it did sometimes, we'd be good to go. If the story ended there, we'd have Gideon, we'd have a great example, a classic example of one to really follow. But the sad thing is the story doesn't end there. And we have a very unfortunate ending that occurs. What you have first is a senseless kind of request. Then Gideon said to them, I would like to make a request. Well, verse 23, first he says, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Great. Sounds great. Fantastic. Gideon, you're on the right track. But then he says, I'd like to make a request of you that each of you would give me the earrings from your plunder, or from his plunder, for they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. This is the Midianites. So they answered, we will gladly give them. They give them. He spreads out a garment. He gets about $150,000 in today's money, 60 pounds of earrings. Now, Gideon's motive is probably a good one. Verse 27 points out the fact that he wants to make an ephod. Okay, this was the garment of the high priest that you're probably familiar with, or should be familiar with. But the interesting thing about this is again, while his motive might be right, what Gideon understands is the fact that, and no mention, by the way, in Judges of a high priest. In fact, the priests are all but gone, as far as their influence is concerned. All right, so there's no kind of spiritual infrastructure in the nation itself. You have very much people doing whatever they think is right in their own eyes. And so what Gideon assumes is, well, I'll take charge. I'll take the leadership. I'll assume the high priestly whatever issues and privileges and role in the lives of these Israelites. I'll do it. But again, the issue and the problem is the fact that that's not what God had designed. Gideon, God had given you this purpose to save Israel as their judge. You're not even of the Levitical order. Did you forget what Scripture says in that respect? Again, there's an issue here as far as that's concerned. And that vacuum that Gideon sees that needs to be filled, he assumes he's the one to fill it. And obviously there's a problem that arises. Furthermore, Orpha is the place that he wants as the center of worship. God had said, no, it's Shiloh. If Gideon would have spent his time making Shiloh the place of operation that it should have been, if Gideon would have spent his time and energy investing in those priests of the Levitical order that should have been in charge, that would have been great. But Gideon sees the problem, he says, I'll do it. Gideon, you're not the man to do it. God's got somebody else. And while he may have had good intentions, his act was absolutely spiritually disastrous. And it's dangerous, folks. It's absolutely dangerous to presume God's mind. Very dangerous. One individual said this, the essence of all compromise and ultimately of all heresy is that we believe that we have the right to alter or improve the revealed will of God. Somewhere along the line, I've got it into my nut up here that I've got a right to change what God has established. Maybe it's too vague. Maybe I justify it that way. But in some way, shape, or form, God, what you do looks irrational, it looks illogical, this looks right. And as a result, I'm going to change things a bit. I think it'll bring you more glory in the process. No, it won't. We live in a culture of autonomy, personal autonomy. People do what they want to do. How easy is it to adopt that kind of approach to life? How easy is it to be sucked in to say, I have the same rights. I can do what I want to do. The people of Israel were doing it at the time. Very easy. And so there's a senseless request. And as a result, there's a regression that takes place. And that's found in verses 29 through 35. Let me just read a few of them for you. Then Zerubbabel, son of Joash, went and dwelt, by the way, the ephod that he set up became a snare to Gideon in his house. That's verse 27. Verse 29, Zerubbabel, son of Joash, that's Gideon, went up and dwelt in his own house. Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. We'll see more about him next week. Now Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, in Orpha of the Abiezrites. Verse 33, so it was, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal Berith their God. Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor, verse 35, did they show any kindness to the house of Zerubbabel, that is Gideon, in accordance with the good that he had done for Israel. Man, things look so good. They look so right. God had done fantastic things. Things are destroyed. Things are ruined. And Gideon ruins it. He absolutely wrecks it. He's got a royal harem. He lives. It's so funny. It's so ironic. The fact that the Israelites had asked him to be king, he says no. The irony is the fact that he in every way lived like a king. He's got his harem. He's got luxury. Even a royal title. Abimelech, his son's name means my father is king. Gosh, man, what a sad ending. What a sad, sad ending that we see here in Gideon's life. He's noted in Hebrews as a man of faith, and indeed he was. Okay, he struggled, but it's great to see his name there, because we all struggle. And at the same time, he has a very unfortunate ending. But there are some lessons to learn. Let me close with these. I've gone a little too far, or a little too long, excuse me. Three lessons that I think are very clear in the chapter. The first we've already heard. God is not interested in building our self-confidence, but our God-confidence. If you're interested in some way, shape, or form of grabbing on to the world's methodology and mentality of believing in you, because you drink crystal light, or whatever it is, believing in yourself in order to achieve, you're way off track. And you're no good for God's use. You need dependence on God, and God is going to seek in every way to make you an individual, a person, a church of dependence upon Himself so that He can do some fantastic things. Keep that mentality. More we could say about that. Second point, Satan's initial attack may be followed by a counterattack when and where you most expect it. And where you most expect it should be the realization that because he can't hit you head on, and oftentimes he can't, he's going to try some other method, but we're not unaware of the schemes that he uses. We should not be unaware. So be on guard. Take heed lest you fall. Again, look around you. The attack may be coming from the person right next to you. A believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, they may be. But Satan does some pretty powerful things. Okay? Dependence, again, is very much needed. Lastly, the Hobin's baby's done. Starting well does not ensure ending well. You can have the best start. You can have a fantastic start. Again, I love my father, but I'll bring him into the equation just for a minute. Fantastic start to life. Godly, godly teenager. Where is he today? Miserable. A great start does not ensure a great ending. And what we need to understand, a couple last points here, is not to compromise our obedience to the Word of God. This is so clear. We must not in any way seek to supplant what we see God's Word so clearly reveal. We must not. We must not in our own wisdom change things or alter things from what they were intended to be. So easy to fall into that category. We've heard that truth a number of times, I think, but it's easy to do. Lastly, confession of Christ's Lordship must be followed by a consistent practice of that Lordship. Dr. Dodders once said his life's verse, the one verse that shot him or that he took off from spiritually was Luke 6:46. Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? He said in ninth grade, he said that verse changed my life. Why? Because I knew that I confessed Christ as Lord, but my lifestyle was a complete contradiction to the confession that I had made. And he said, I was sick to my stomach when I saw that. And that's exactly what God wants. Don't call him Lord and then don't do the things that he says. Those people are lukewarm. He spits them out of his mouth. If you call him Lord, make that a consistent practice in your life, his Lordship. It takes time, takes energy, takes effort, takes a great deal of prayer and dependence. But God has a use for each one of you. The question is, are you in a position and will you continue to be in a position of God's use? Some great lessons to learn from Gideon, even the ones that are not so fun to talk about. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you again for such a challenging bit of scripture that we see here, God, with Gideon. God, some powerful things that you did and that victory over the Midianites and how you used him and even some great discernment that we see on his part. God, we know the enemy would love to attack. We know Satan loves to destroy. And yet, that's not time for us to be confident in ourselves, but be confident in you and your power and ability to give us the wisdom that we need to see his attack coming, whether it's from the front or from the rear or wherever. But God, that you would give us the eyesight, the direction that we certainly need. God, we seek you. We know that this pattern could be duplicated very easily in our own lives as far as the negative pattern that we see here. God, we don't want that as individuals. We don't want that as a church. But we need your help in order to be the men and women that you've called us to be. So ask you to do it in Jesus' name. Amen.